We thought we'd like to focus our remarks at this time from the record found in James chapter 3, verse 17. James 3, 17. And before we begin considering that, we just first like to note that the authorship of the Epistle of James is a point upon which biblical scholars and historians find some disagreement. Mark 3:17 identifies the Apostle James that we are most familiar with, the one that was the brother of John, the two sons of Zebedee. But he died early in the Christian era and should not be confounded with the other Apostle James, who we believe is the author of the Epistle of James and was known as James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, and that we find described in Mark 3:18. And he is also supposed to have been a second cousin to our Lord, and for that reason, according to the customs of the Jews, he was styled the Lord's brother. You'll find a reference of that nature in Galatians 1, verse 19. James mainly directed the admonitions in his epistle to the brethren, and that's evident in chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 10. Although some of his remarks might also likewise have found application to those of his contemporaries amongst natural Israel in his day. James was a zealous apostle, apostle who was a proponent of works as the important feature of Christianity, and this brought him in a small measure into conflict with the Apostle Paul, who admonished that without faith it is impossible to please God. James possibly noticed a tendency in some to go to the opposite extreme and concentrate upon that one work, developing that strong faith, and that certainly was a keynote for this convention. But James noticed to some extent that others that had focused entirely on that were eliminating works. And he was a strong proponent of works, so what to do? Well, I think both Paul and James did find harmony in their message to the early church. James would teach them that none would be capable of doing any works, nothing that would justify them before God in their imperfect state. But he would also insist that the right kind of faith is developed right here in the heart. And if it is such, it would result in the outward evidence of bearing fruitage in the Christian walk. A fruitage that would be in accord with our Master's words found in Matthew 7:16. We were talking about not being judges, but as our Lord here says, by their fruits ye shall know them. I might have mentioned if I didn't, but Brother Art Newell said that that's our job, to be truth inspectors and help one another along the narrow way. The practical ministry we find of James in this third chapter, his commentary, as has been brought out by Brother Cho, is related to that member that we use so often, the tongue. An important member. In fact, it's been acknowledged by those who are authorities on speech and its effectiveness that the tongue is the most profound instrument in the human anatomy, and it's been recognized in so many dissertations in the world affecting the power of speech. Now, we have PowerPoint in the electronic realm, but the tongue has power in its words. And we'll see a little bit of what James has to say about that. James' point is that we can actually speak words of wisdom and demonstrate to others, and at the same time demonstrate to the Lord, how we have applied His wisdom as we frame our words of interchange with those of our brethren, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, etc. And James states his point in a rhetorical form of question found in James 3:13. He asks simply there, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom." And so in this third epistle, the third chapter rather, James draws a comparison between two things. He's comparing the wisdom of the earth and its effects upon mankind, and also the wisdom that is from above. So our theme, brethren, as we stated earlier, is going to center upon the ideal, the wisdom from above, the divine wisdom. And this, as we noted, has to be accompanied by the development of the proper fruits of the Spirit. This is what he states in James 3:17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So in this context, he is describing what occurs when we ask the Lord for His wisdom. This is as he admonished in James 1, verse 5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea." You've probably seen waves on the sea, and James describes them as driven by the wind and tossed to and fro. So we'd first like to consider the words and remark that James makes in the third chapter that lead us up to verse 17. And we'd like to see the logic that he uses there as he examines the power of the tongue, and suggesting by comparison that there's a need, there's something we need to do. We need to go to the right sources to find the true wisdom. That's his underlying message. We'll begin with James 3:2, and there may be some areas here where we dovetail with Brother Joe's remarks, but we take that of the Lord, that His desire was that we refocus more than once on these points because they are so important to us. James 3:2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and he's able to bridle the whole body." And then he draws the analogy. "We put bits in the mouths of horses that they may obey us. And by that we turn about their whole body, that little instrument." And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, "Behold also the ships, which though they be great and are driven of fierce wind, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." And then he draws the analogy to these two things, to the tongue. He says, "Even so is the tongue, a little member, and boasts of great things. Behold, how great a matter is a little fire can kindle. The thought James implies here is that as the strength of a powerful horse can be directed and controlled by the bit in its mouth, and the course of a large ocean-going vessel can be directed by just a small rudder, so it is that the ability to control our tongue by the divine wisdom from on high will be that which will assist us in our development of the necessary fruit, that which the Lord desires in one who will be a part of the kingdom. Brethren, that's important to us because it means control in every small word and deed. These are the things that are going to build us up, work for our good, even as in the opposite sense, even a small little match can ignite uncontrolled expressions, fiery expressions. This is what James is talking about in verse 5. But he goes on in verses 8 to 10 to describe the fact that I struggle with every day, and I'm sure we all do, and that is, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil. What's it full of? Deadly poison. Therewith, two things occur. Bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we or injure we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And James calls our attention to its diverse action. He's saying how unique it is that out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Is he admonishing that as a good thing? No. What does he say? My brethren, these things should not be amongst brethren. Then follows a series of comparative and searching questions that are designed to make you and I think about what power is contained in our thoughts, especially the power they have when they are reflected in our words. So we ask these questions. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine can it bear figs? So no fountain can both yield salt water and fresh. So what's the purpose James has got in mind by using all of these different graphic illustrations, these symbols? What's that common thread we see of thoughts that are represented in all these illustrations of fountains and fig trees and vines? It's not so much the item itself, but collectively they all illustrate the point that what any object produces, be it a fountain, be it a tree, be it a vine, will be that which is the natural output of what it has stored up within its inner source or being. So therefore, simply James is suggesting that a fountain that finds its source in the vein of sweet water will bring forth only sweet water. That's what you would expect. And likewise, a fountain that flows from a vein of salt water can only give out a brackish outflow, because that's what its source of supply is found in. And so, accordingly, along the same line, no one's going to go up to a fig tree and start looking for olives. Neither are they going up to a grapevine to look for figs. The thought is, brethren, that what is gathered from each of these respective sources is that which emanates from where it has set down its roots. And that's the same principle that Jesus brought forth to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, 33 and 34. He said, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by what? It's known by its fruit. That's an apple tree. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart is where the mouth will be speaking. So in this analogy, Jesus is saying that the fruit one bears from his lips will be an indicator of what is found to abound where? Right in the source of their heart. Now, I think all of us in our studies have come to realize, in the scriptural sense, the word heart really refers, it's referring to our mind, isn't it? The mind is the organ that controls that flow of thought. And thereby the mind directs the words, which result in actions that are expressed by the body and its members. And of course, James' focus here is that this is particularly accomplished by the tongue. And so the process of regulating the thought patterns of our minds is what we simply refer to as our will. It's our will that makes the ultimate decision as to which thoughts, which sentiments we're going to entertain. What are we going to encourage? And what will we find unsuitable and reject? So as such, brethren, the will represents the intentions of our mind. And it is our intentions. It must be kept pure and perfect before the Lord, since they represent that which our mind would desire to do if we were able to perfectly express that desire. So here in his admonitions, James recognizes that the wisdom we accumulate in our studies, both secularly and spiritually, that's going to have a very significant impact on our will. In verse 13, he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show it out of a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. But as we alluded to a moment ago, James goes on to make a contrast between worldly wisdom and the divine wisdom from above. He says in verse 14, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. Where's this wisdom from? This wisdom descendeth not from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion. There's every evil work. It's a wisdom of selfishness. A wisdom of selfishness that regardless of the rights and interests of others, is seeking one thing. Is seeking to grasp and hold on to everything for oneself. And we recall what the Apostle Paul says about that form of wisdom. He describes it as foolishness with God. And we find that through the fall, the human race has developed much of this form of earthly wisdom or selfishness. They don't like to call it selfishness today. It's been toned down a bit. We hear about meism. I want to do my thing. That's selfishness in a new form. And its disposition does what to a person? It gravitates to take them down a little lower on a gradual basis. Unless somehow it is resisted. And that resistance can be best found by replacing it with the divine wisdom, which is from above. The heavenly wisdom, whose fruits are not selfishness, but love, mercy, and truth. Well, looking into the scriptures, we're told that this heavenly wisdom has its beginning in the reverence of the Lord. But to have such reverence for the Lord requires us to do something. It requires that we look away. Look away from our own narrow thoughts, our own plan. That means, brethren, we need to redirect our minds and to focus upon God's glorious character, to consider His loving benevolence, to develop that reverence that's going to move us in the right direction. It's going to move us to a feeling of admiration for our great Heavenly Father. A feeling of veneration and love. And if rightly received and directed, it should have the effect upon us of longing to be conformed to His image. It's when we reach this full desire to be one of God's faithful children that we've reached a position where we are now ready to receive these impressions upon our mind from above. It's as we give up our will to accept the will of the Father that then He can begin in us this great process of tracing the divine likeness upon our hearts. That's our mind, as we mentioned earlier. And so as we look into the Word of God, the beautiful words that Brother Joe called our attention to, as we study His great revelation with the aid of His Holy Spirit, then His heavenly wisdom begins to manifest itself in the development of the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And in verse 17, James describes the wisdom of meekness that is from above. And he says, it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And brethren, it's only those that have this kind of wisdom that possess that attitude of heart and the attitude of mind that is preparing them to receive the instruction of the Lord and practice. So we must first be prepared before we can receive. And this wisdom, when applied to rightly dividing God's word, enables one that is so desirous to discern what truly is meek and due season, to separate that truth from error, and what may be conjecture. Remember the scripture says, who will understand? The wise. The wise will understand. We'd say the wise virgin comes. So in this 17th verse, James has identified for us six characteristics that must exist. But he's also added two personality traits that must be absent if anyone is to have the fullness of the wisdom, the divine wisdom, from above. He begins by stating that the wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure. That's where everything must begin. It must be first pure. And being the first quality that James is mentioning to us suggests that it's the primary, the chief component of God's wisdom. That's His rank order. The pure heart or mind is one that has no selfishness in its motives, But what is it filled with? It's filled with a desire to do good. Not just to a few, but to all. And also, along with that, from an opposite standpoint, not just to do good to all, but to injure none. Now that's a heart that can take joy in seeing others being blessed as they are blessed. A heart that desires to love and serve God perfectly, using all the powers that it possesses. It understands that everything must be brought into line with this one axiom: God first, His will, His plans, His ways. Now this word pure is just a small word, but it includes the thought of being without adulteration. It means sincere. It means transparency of truthfulness and loyalty to righteousness. But next in order, the apostle adds something. He says, then peaceable. And we want to note again that it's not peace first, but purity is first on the list. And the order that James has stated is in harmony with the operation of this wisdom. The wisdom from above involves all the conditions mentioned by the Apostle James. They're all necessary. But again, there is a difference in the rank order it assigns to each. And although it's absolutely true that the spirit of wisdom from above is peaceable, it desires peace. It seeks to promote peace. But nevertheless, brethren, it does not put peace first in place of purity. It's first pure, then peaceable. Now we're surrounded with the world and its influences every day. And the world uses its earthly wisdom and suggests peace. Peace at any price. We want peace. And with the attitude that the end justifies the means, those the direct decisions in the course of the world often find it necessary to command the conscience to be quiet, be still, so that selfish peace may be promoted through compromise. But by contrast, brethren, we see that the divine wisdom from above doesn't mean manipulation of truth to achieve its end. It's just pure. It's simple. It's guileless. It's honorable. And it functions openly in the light. Not through the darkness of sin, nor does it cooperate with anything that needs to be hidden. And we see the fulfillment today in this world. The scripture that admonished there would be a time when the hidden things would be made manifest. Every day is borne out by the news media of what is revealed, and the Freedom of Information Act has some bearing upon that. But there are many inquiring minds want to know what's hidden. So those who are guided by God's wisdom have this keen sense of judgment that is able to discern that most hidden works are usually works of darkness. They're those little secret things, those evil things that many just want to cover up. So there are delimiters in God's word, and those delimiters of God's wisdom dictate to us that it is peaceable, but only so far as would be consistent with honesty and with purity. And while it desires peace and harmony, and unity, knowing that peace is not first, it can therefore only be morally at peace and fully in harmony with those things that are three facets. They're honest, they're pure, and they're good. Now the Lord's people, those that are fully begotten of His Spirit, have this harmony. And why is that? It's because they have submitted their judgments on every subject to one place, and that's the will of the Lord. And as best they are seeking it and discerning it, they are able to walk according to His directions in every matter in particular. As the pastor often says, these things are in proportion as we really diligently apply ourselves to doing them. And so having His wisdom and His Spirit to guide our imperfect and unbalanced mind, it's like what the apostle said of such, God has given them something special. Given them the spirit of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1, so what a blessing to have that. And it's a spirit of a sound mind that enables them to do things more correctly than they would ever be able to do by their own human reason. It enables them to strike a logical balance in the exercise of humility. The Lord's Word cautions us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But what's the limit? It's according to the measure of the Lord's Spirit that we possess. Yet while cautioning us to be very humble, the Lord's Word also cautions us that we should be careful not to be fearful of men's opinion. But while it constrains us to be peacemakers and kind and forgiving, it also nevertheless cautions us to be firm, respecting principles of righteousness and truth. Now God's Spirit directs us to gladly yield our own preferences to those of others. And we do that for the sake of serving our brethren. We do that in order to do something good on their behalf. That's very commendable. But it never sanctions doing so at the expense of truth or principle, for those come first. Following the first two characteristics of this wisdom from above, thirdly, James goes on to enumerate another feature. It is gentle. Now there's no place here for earthly tendencies of rudeness or coarse, what we may say, our rough actions. But the Spirit of God that was demonstrated by Christ at His first advent had no sympathies with such crude earthly expressions and methods. And we, like our Lord Jesus, each receiving this wisdom, is not primarily gentle and therefore peaceable and pure, but again, primarily pure, sanctified with the truth, and therefore, as a result of that, we are peaceable and gentle in action. It should regulate our words, our tone. Some of the expressions and tones are nonverbal communicators that can leave a stronger message than even a word. So they work together. And as we mentioned earlier, we're still in the flesh, aren't we? We're all struggling to fight these downward inherited tendencies of our flesh. And that's the true Christian warfare. It's a struggle, isn't it? A struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And the Apostle Paul's introspective analysis was mentioned the other day, because Paul also knew much of this struggle And that's what he expresses in his thoughts to the church at Rome, saying in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me," now here he's talking about in my flesh, "dwells no good thing. For if the will is present with me, I want to do right. But what's happening? But how to perform that which is good, I find not." He goes on to say, "For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that's what I do. Now if I do that, which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but what's the driver? It's the sin that dwells within me." So he goes on saying, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But looking closely," he says, "I see another law in my members. This is warring against the law of my mind, working to bring me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. That only the apostles struggle, or can it be also representative of things that we in our earthen vessel are struggling with likewise?" I think that's the case, because it's naturally ingrained with earthly character defects that we all possess through the inherited tendencies of Adamitis, I like to call it. And like Paul, our new nature regrets these things. It strives against them, and it seeks to conquer them. So, brethren, if we find that because of these tendencies, we may have done an injury to one of our brethren, let's be willing, let's be ready, and let's be glad to apologize and do what we can to remove the hurt. The next element that James mentions is easy to be entreated. Being easy to be entreated, we sometimes use in reference to our elders, those that serve us. It's one of the requirements. They should be easy to be entreated. To me, that means they should be easily approachable. And by that, we mean that if we want to talk with the brother, we want to ask him to answer a question, we can feel comfortable with approaching him. We feel at ease in approaching him because he has a pleasant disposition. He's not condescending, looking down on us, not argumentative. So one being easy of entreatment may have a willingness to moderation and a willingness to recognize any good features in one who seeks his fellowship. But they still also have to be guided by the principle that James has given, and that is they still must respect purity with reference to divine laws and principles. And principles are those things where no modification is allowed. The spirit of wisdom is firm on matters of principle that cannot be bent, they can't be modified, because these are the things that are unchangeable, and they belong to God. So it is not easily entreated to works that are inherently evil. We can't expect to go to our brethren or our elders and say, "You be easy to be entreated to do this wrong thing, that maybe from that something good will result." That is not allowable. And so those kinds of requests are not allowable because they are found to be contrary to the spirit of the sound mind. But next, James returns back to a more positive aspect, admonishing us to be full of mercy, full of good fruits. Yes, heavenly wisdom really is full of mercy and good fruit, is it not? We're told it rejoices in mercy because that's an essential element of God's divine character. The exercising of God-like mercy and all good fruits of the Lord's Holy Spirit, this is not something that we naturally have to a large degree, especially when we're new in walking this narrow way. But exercising this mercy towards those who commit ignorant and unintentional deeds, towards those that may be evildoers, giving them sympathy and help is one matter. But God's Spirit does not allow for sympathy or affiliation with those who are deliberate, those who are willful wrongdoers. And that's because the Spirit of wisdom is not first mercy, but first, again, purity. And therefore, the mercy of this wisdom is defined and exercised within that boundary where it can be only fully given toward unintentional or ignorant wrongdoers. But there's a note of caution I think we need to bear in mind regarding being merciful. And that is that if we've had an occasion to exercise mercy towards a dear brother or sister who in one way or another may have transgressed against us, we're not to, as it were, take pride in such a thing. We're not to feel that we've always accomplished some great deed. But rather, this is a time for inward reflection, brethren, to realize that we've been forgiven a lot. And we are greatly the objects of divine mercy. And so James is saying, having mercy is a necessity. But it's not the fullness of the Lord's wisdom, because we still need to go on and be filled with other good fruits. It's a part of it. We need to be completely filled. Not just have a little bit, but completely filled with the good fruits of the Spirit. And we know those. They're meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love. And again, it's not just a small measure of these things, but to be filled to the extent that these things are in us. And how does the Apostle put it? They're in you and abound, an abundance. So we ought to learn to exercise patience toward a brother to help him over his natural difficulties and weaknesses in the most kind, gentle, and sympathetic manner. And as we mentioned a little earlier, we want to extend these graces toward the brother, the brotherly kindness. Let's make sure it's equally toward all the brothers. Not merely toward those whose natural disposition we kind of admire, because, well, we look at them and we look at ourselves and say, they're so like us. Maybe they're even superior to us. And we find a delight in being kind to them. But rather, brethren, may our love for the Lord and may our love for our brethren lead us to sacrifice our natural tastes, some of our inclinations to some degree. Let's make an effort to encourage those members of the body who are perhaps naturally less agreeable, or those who have made less progress, or whose weaknesses or shortcomings may be a little more apparent to us. And this will be brotherly kindness. This will be also God-likeness. Because isn't it just what our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus did, who had their common fellowship with the holy angels and those in the heavenly realms. What have they done? They've condescended to come down toward us, to bow down, to hear us, hear our prayer, to assist us. And now, having emphasized the characteristics of heavenly wisdom that we need to add to our characters, as we read that text in verse 17, we notice that James concludes the verse with two elements that we need to ensure are not a part of our makeup. What are they? Partiality and hypocrisy. Without partiality, what does that mean? Well, that means being impartial. It means that you're always just. You're without showing injustice toward any person. It's equality in our outlook towards others. Not favoring those of prominence over those that may be of lesser stature. It's not finding fault with things that are done by those who oppose us, while somehow we are comfortable looking the other way and excusing the same deeds that are done by our close friend. It's loving the good, the true, wherever these are found, and in contradistinction, it's in opposition to the untrue, the impure, the unholy. And that's because truth is its standard. It's not prejudice, it's not partyism, it's not just sectarianism, it is without hypocrisy. And that means it's thoroughly candid. There are no pretenses with love because it is love, pure and simple. It doesn't need to put on a veneer to, as it were, smother some kind of feelings of wrath, some feeling that maybe they're latent of envy or strife, because it's without envy, it's without strife. And so, brethren, as we consider all that James has included in this one verse, it brings back to memory our Lord's expressions in Matthew 12, 33 and 37. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Isn't that a lesson similar to what James had said, that olives are not the fruit that we're going to look for when we go up to a fig tree? We often think of our returned Lord as being engaged with setting up the kingdom. He's working to tear down the fabric of the old society, now laying the foundations of the establishment of the kingdom, soon to be in full power. But do we also reflect on the other vital aspect of his second advent and realize that we, the prospective church, are at the present time, we're under the inspection of our kingly bridegroom? Yes, now is the time when he's accomplishing a dual gathering work. First, he's gathering out of his kingdom all those things that offend. And secondly, he is gathering into or unto himself his jewel, his bride. And bearing this in mind, brethren, as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to ask a final question. And that is, how carefully should we be considering the principles upon which this judgment and selection will be made of the bride class? I think the words of our Lord and those of James indicate again that it's the heart that is being examined. and the tongue, along with it. Both of these are under very special scrutiny. The heart representing the character we're developing after the wisdom from above, and the mouth is that index of that third. We're going to close with just a few short questions about what you think about relative to the kingdom being set up. First is, do you picture yourself being in it? Then do you think of participating in the experience of having that abundant entrance that awaits all the Lord's faithful who have kept their hearts and their lips? Do you mentally envision the joy of meeting other faithful brethren beyond the veil, of seeing the faithful messengers that God has used, including the apostles, and those used to strengthen each stage of the church? You ever think of being face to face with your guardian angel and recounting the many experiences in which he intervened in your affairs to direct that issue for your highest spiritual welfare? We think of meeting face to face our Lord Jesus, our present advocate, but then to know him as your bridegroom. Do you picture before your mind the throne scene where you will be introduced by the bridegroom to the Heavenly Father? Do you envision sitting with Jesus at the Father's right hand and sharing the Father's throne before which will be myriads of angels? You think of the work that follows in uplifting all of mankind up to perfection, and the work that will follow throughout eternity in still other worlds with beings yet to be created. You think of the powers you will possess as a divine, immortal being, able to read the heart, come and go as the wind, to heal the sick, on and on. Yes, brethren, it's all these things that really are at stake when the Lord renders his judgment as to how well we walk the narrow way and put on, how well we put on the fruits and the graces of the Spirit of divine wisdom from above. We're well into this year. There was a few months remaining. And as we begin each year, I think we all make a vow to the Lord that we want to do that. We want to make this the best year of walking this narrow way, finding the most progress towards our heavenly goal. And so when we speak to our brethren and others, may it be with the wisdom from above, that spirit of a sound mind, realizing that we are giving them, and we're giving the Lord a sample of what's in our heart. If that which issues from our heart be right, the result will be life immortal. The issues of the heart that constitute the decisive test of them. In Acts 24:16, we read that whoever desires to make progress and draw near to God must continually seek to develop a conscience void of offense toward God and man. What kind of conscience is that? It's the one that can honestly say, I am striving to do that which is pleasing to God, that which is in full harmony with my covenant of self-sacrifice. And I'm also striving to do that which would be approved by righteous men. Brethren, my parting comment is that the reality is that the Lord will accept nothing short of that attitude in those that are going to comprise the royal priesthood. Well, that means that we all want to strive more diligently to keep our hearts, as we read in 1 John 3:19 and 20. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. May the Lord bless and direct us to be faithful to that end.